Last week, I went to the bank and I found that I had, in all of the accounts that I owned, I had less than $500. And last week, I was thinking, maybe I ought to say something. Maybe I ought to say something, and maybe I could get, you know, maybe somebody would send me a couple of bucks. But, you know, I was thinking that before I got here, and when I got here, I never thought about it from that point on. I've been telling my wife, I've been telling her, you know what, she sees that the money's dwindling, and we're down to next to nothing, and she's worried about it, and, you know, so am I. But, God keeps telling me, you know, trust me, right? And it always seems that he waits until the last minute before he fulfills a promise. Okay? He makes it look like all the bad guys are at the door, the guns are blazing, they're ready to come and kill you, and then he delivers you. You know, and it does that all through Scripture. And so I told my wife, you know what? Yah says trust him, and if we trust him, he will deliver us. Okay? So, this past Thursday, my wife and I go to lie down for a nap about 1:30 in the afternoon, and the phone rings. Well, you know, about 5 minutes into nap time, the phone rings. And I'm going to start to gripe, and I looked up at the phone, and it says Sun Life Insurance Company. I went, oh my, could it be? So I answered the phone and said, hello, Sun Life, this is Mark. And they said, Mark, this is Tracy or whatever her name was at Sun Life. I just wanted to let you know that we've been looking over your long-term disability claim that, you know, it's been approved. And so we can only pay you for 3 months, you know, from June 22nd until September 23rd. But that's, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, well, you know, that's probably going to be about $4,000 or $5,000. That's not bad. she's apologizing to me that because she can only come up with this much money. And I told her, you know what? Father used you as a tool to train me to trust him. All right, he told me to trust him, and I've been trusting him. And I've been, you know, I haven't gone out and filed for unemployment because I think that's stealing. For me, it would be stealing. For other people, it might not be, but for me, it is. So, you know, I've always paid into that, and so I don't really. I feel like I'm just going to be getting my own back, but still, I just feel like that's not right. And so, I've been holding off until the very last minute, and Yah let me wait until just about the last minute. I was down to the last $400. It was the last $400 that I had, and he hits me. Now, here's another good thing about that being down to $400 in the bank accounts. All right? My son in Colorado is looking to go to Pikes Peak College, and he needs to fill out the FAFSA, the financial aid form, to get some financial aid, you know, grants or whatever. And he says, you know, they say that I'm still your dependent, even though I haven't lived with you for the last 4 years, so I need to have your financial information. So we're going through the tax return from last year, and he said, now how much money have you got in the bank? I said, well, you're lucky. This, actually, not lucky, Yah smiling on you, because, you know, I only have like less than $500 in the bank total. So this is going to be pretty good for you going for this financial aid form. So it's pretty cool. Yah set this thing up not just so that I would trust him to the last, but also so that he would be able to help my son to get money to go to college. So this is looking pretty cool. Yes, it's a big amen. And Yahweh is faithful. He's absolutely faithful. And so I don't have to ask people to help me out because Yah's doing it. So this is good. He's doing it through means that were in place but had been taking forever to get done. And he waited until the last, very last second, it looks like. As he always does, you know, as Jacob is running out the door hoping that he doesn't have to see Esau after he's given the food to Isaac. His heel is still in the door, in one room, in one door, and Esau's coming through the other one. You know, I mean, that's just how God works. That's how Yahweh works. And so, I just wanted to let y'all know that. Big time praise report. So, Yahweh is faithful in everything he does. Oh, the last second, I'm telling you, you have got to wait on him. Okay? If it comes down to you're down to the last $2 in your pocket, you have nothing left, he's going to come through for you. He will if you're trusting him. He always comes through if you trust him. Okay, so that's another little thing that we're all going to need to know in the next few months. Okay, and some of the five-minute updates that you'll be hearing tonight, this afternoon, after the Midrash, you'll get it. He's testing us. He really is. He tests us all the time. He wants to know that we're going to be faithful to him. So be faithful, and he'll come through for you always. Yes, exactly, Jeremiah. I've been out for 7 months, so almost 8 now. Yeah, and you know what? That census was a blessing when it hit, didn't it? I mean, it was a couple of months of good pay, a decent pay anyway. So yeah, it was a big time blessing, and it'll cover you for a little bit longer, and you'll be able to, when the time comes, he will deliver. Yes, many of us have been out of work over the last few months. I would never have been out of work this long. Oh, by the way, another praise report. Speaking of being out of work, another praise report. Same day, I called my boss, my old boss, because I'm no longer on the payroll. Okay, so I called him up and I said, "Well, what's happening?" You know, because he had all the bigwigs from corporate there on Wednesday, and he said, "Well, I got good news and I got not so good news, but it's kind of good news." He said, "The good news is that I had Randy here yesterday. That's the CEO of Silverline Windows." He says, "I had Randy here yesterday and I showed him that, you know, I'm booked with all of my service guys for 6 weeks in advance, and this is just not sustainable. We're going to end up ticking off a lot of customers. So I've got to have somebody in here to help, and I'm making a pitch. I'm trying to get you back here." He says, and Randy said, "Yeah, I see that, but I want to see the paperwork, you know, the stuff on paper, and I want it in my office so that I, you know, and if I can see that, probably we're going to go ahead and do that." So the probability is, boss said he would be in his office late yesterday, or if not then Monday morning first thing. So Monday morning at the latest, the boss will be going to work on this. And possibly by the end of next week, we'll hear something. I hope that that's the case, because I would really like to go back to work. I'm getting antsy sitting around. And of course, that means that my time will be that much more truncated, because I have to work on the 5 minute up the midrash as well. So that'll be my evening work, and my day work will be going out and actually making a living. And praise Yah, because it's a good thing. Yes. So with all that, it is absolutely awesome. And so with all of that, we'll go ahead and get started with the midrash. Father, thank you for being a trustworthy Elohim. Unlike any other of the false Elohim, you are trustworthy. They are capricious. You are trustworthy. You will follow through in everything that you say. And we need to hear these things. Anybody out there that has a praise like that, we need to hear that, because we are going to need to have our hearts and minds built up knowing that we can trust him. Because the time is going to come when it's going to look like we can't. Okay? And he'll take you to the last minute, but he will deliver you if you trust him. Okay? Father, thank you for just reinforcing that in my mind and in our minds now, because I've given you this testimony. Praise you that you're able to do that for us. Now we're going to be studying your word, and there's a lot of stuff here that I've never seen before. The stuff that I'm going to be sharing that I've never seen before, and I'm not sure if it's real either. So, Father, we ask that your spirit be in each and every one of us, so that we can discern what is true and what is not true, and what this guy with the big mouth talks about. And led us to take the stuff that is true and file it in our brains so that we can use it to your service. And that stuff that's not true, that we can flush it and forget that we ever even heard about it. And I ask that, and I praise you for the answer to it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, here we go. We're in Bereshit chapter 38. And let me get there in my Bible program. Bereshit chapter 38. 3:8. Only got 8:38. Now this says 8:38. That's not going to do. 3:8. Here we go. All right, and I'll read the first 12 verses. Is Torah dude in the room? I see Torah dude's lights flashing. Is Torah dude in the room? Let me see. I got to change my settings so I'll be able to find him. Keeping hands in order raised, and run down to the T's and see if Torah dude is in the room. He is not. If you see Torah dude in the room, make sure that you red dot him and then put him back in. Rip, just so that he feels good. Okay. 38, verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Yehuda went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Yehuda saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. The Canaanite's name was Shua, not his daughter. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. And Yehuda took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh slew him. And Yehuda said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahweh, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Yehuda to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain in a widow in thy father's house, till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's home. And in process of time the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Yehuda was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Okay, here's my commentary. The Stone's Tanakh translated Canaanite, as merchant here. From this, I infer that Yehuda's wife was an harlot in her father's employ, that Shua was a pimp. Basically. In verse 2, Judah saw a Canaanite woman, took her, went in unto her, and she conceived. Now in chapter 34, in verse 2, Shechem did exactly the same thing with Dinah, and Simeon and Levi killed every adult male in the town for it. So except that Shua's daughter conceived, how are Yehuda's actions any different? If you say, because Yehuda had three sons by her, I will say, how do you know that Shechem would have acted any differently? Scripture does say that he was more honorable than any in Shechem. Perhaps he would have done exactly the same as Yehuda did. Perhaps not. We'll never know, will we? The Chumash makes no reference to this in its notes, by the way. It looks like Yehuda lived among the Canaanites for a few years. Quite a few, actually. He wasn't there just to see his sons born, but the two eldest married to Tamar. The third son presumably married to another woman, and Tamar subterfuged to conceive by Yehuda, probably 15 to 20 years at least, and the rabbis say 22. He was in Chezib when his wife bore his last son, Shelah. The root behind the name Shelah is Sha'al, and it means request or petition. And Chezib's root is Chazav, meaning lie. as in telling untruth. After the Ur-Tamar-Onan deal, Shelah was promised to Tamar if she would wait for him, because he was too young to marry. This was a lying petition, a Sha'al Chazav, a petition of lies. In verse 7, says that Ur was wicked before Yehovah, and so Yah slew him. The Chumash indicates that verse 9 sheds light on Ur's sin, but it specifically calls out Onan's sin. To equate the two is definitely eisegesis, reading into the text. At least it's speculation, but it is stated as fact in the commentary in the Chumash. The comments in both the Chumash and the Tanakh say that their sin was not in wanting to mar her beauty with pregnancy. They didn't want to mar her beauty by making her pregnant. That's a load of hooey. I don't see that at all. The translation of Stone's edition of the Torah is colored by the Midrashic traditions of the Orthodox. This translation is often spot on what's in Moshe, but often it is definitely biased, as it is here, trying to show that no Israelite patriarch could be anything but righteous. But I see these guys as just men. They're just guys. You know, they're subject to all the foibles of men, including an evil inclination or a sin nature, if you want to call it that, the Yetzer Hara. All references to wicked in Scripture to this point, meanwhile, relate to Sodom and the sin named for it. Wicked, as a predicate adjective in the Hebrew, is the Hebrew root 7451 ra. To refer to wicked men, the wicked as a noun in Genesis 18, the word is from the Hebrew 7563 ra'ah, or rasha, rather. So the words wickedly and wickedness, okay, they come from the same root. I think it was not that Ur spilled his seed on the ground, as Onan did, but that he was a sodomite who eschewed women. He would not go in unto his wife. That's the way I see that. Now that's entirely different than anyone else has ever taught that I know of. I've never heard it before. I can think of at least three reasons that Onan didn't want to supply the seed to continue his brother's name. Number one, Onan may have sympathized with his brother's sin. Possibly. Two, Onan may not have wanted to mar his own children's inheritance in acting as a kinsman redeemer, as Boaz's near kin was concerned about in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 6. Or, three, Onan may have hated his brother or his perversion and not wanted to allow his name to carry on. In any case, whatever it was, Jehovah saw this whatever idea he had as evil and slew Onan too. So Yehuda made a deal with Tamar that she go to her father's house to live while Shelah grew to marriageable age and he could act as kinsman redeemer. And by the way, that's exactly what this is. He's going to raise up seed to his brother. That is Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 and 6. The kinsman redeemer. So he does all of that when in fact he had no intention of allowing his last son to marry Tamar, the lying request, the Sha'al Chazav we spoke of earlier. It wasn't Tamar that was the problem. It was the wicked evil, the Rasha Ra, of the sons of Yehuda. And there isn't any indication that Shelah was any better than his older brothers. Tamar kept her end of the deal, but Yehuda reneged on his end. When Tamar recognized the subterfuge, she worked a little of her own. Two could play at that game. We're open to questions and comments on chapter 38 verses 1 through 12. If anyone has a comment on anything in the text or anything that I've put out, please raise your hand and I'll give you the mic, or type it into the text and we'll see if we can answer for you. I don't see anything in the text. At Eve's Garden, you have a comment. You may have the mic. Take it away, girl.
I'll just show you the things that I see on what you read so far. In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brothers." And we know that the incident with Joseph had just happened, and it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph. And so here we see that Judah departs from them, and in addition, he goes down. And I see that as an allusion to him actually going down in his relationship with God. And you see that in his actions as he sort of then joins with these people that are of other nations. And it's interesting in verse 2, but I pulled out Blue Letter Bible off the net. And Shua is the name of the father of this certain Canaanite woman. And by the way, I don't know at this point. I have to go look. But for some reason, I seem to think he's certainly the most prominent of the sons of Israel who have gone into a mixed marriage. I'm presuming that this Canaanite woman was not a believing Israelite Canaanite. So he goes into this marriage that's mixing, just like we know later on that's not supposed to occur. And it's interesting to me that this term Shua is used. So I looked up in the Blue Letter Bible to see what it had to say about the meaning of the Shua. And it's the Hebrew word 7770. And interestingly enough, one of the sons of Abraham with Keturah had the name Shua. But that word is 7744, and they don't have the same meaning, nor do they go back to the same root word. So even though it's spelled the same in the Hebrew, I believe, it's not the same, coming from the same root word. And I'd have to go back and look. But I thought I was going to find that this was Shua of Keturah, but in fact I couldn't establish that when you were talking. But it is interesting that you have the same name. No, it's one's a hey, and this one is one of the consonants is different. Looks like this one is ayin, and the other one is so it's different. It's got a different root word. Yeah. Now the next thing, but nonetheless, you know, it's the first instance we see part. Someone named after part of Yeshua's name, but I don't know that that has any relevance because I couldn't establish that. And I had one more point. Let me see if I can find it. In regard to, and I was actually reading, so I missed your position on Ur when he would not let Tamar conceive. Oh, I know what it was. You know, here we know that after the fact, but probably Abraham knew before the fact, that the Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah. And the reason I say that he probably knew that, it said in various commentaries that part of the reason he went to save Lot was because, and Abraham was a prophet, Abraham, whether this is true or not, the commentaries say that Abraham knew that Lot's descendant, Ruth, would be in the line of the Messiah. So if, in fact, Abraham knew that as a prophet, he would have known that the line of Messiah would come through Judah. And so what I see playing out here is that if Judah intermarried with a Canaanite, if either of his sons had actually caused Tamar to conceive, then Messiah would have come through a Canaanite rather than through Judah, or a mixture thereof. I don't know that that's relevant, but we see that certainly God doesn't seem to permit that to happen for some reason. He wants the seed to come through Judah, not one of the children of Judah who is mixed with this particular Canaanite. I wonder, is there some reason why he wouldn't want that to occur? I'm thinking, but he lets it come through various women who are of other faith. So what would there be a particular problem with this wife of Judah that you can think of? Because clearly it's God for some reason not letting come through those wicked sons. I wonder if there's any reason that's also attached to it being a Canaanite woman. And that's all I have to say at this time.
Yes, I think the possibility is very good that Yehuda just took that Canaanite woman
because she pleased him. She was pleasant to look at. And then he found out after he married her that she was a pagan, and he had to deal with paganism in his house. And that may be one of the reasons that Ur, I believe, was a Sodomite. He was, that's what the word wicked up to this point has always meant. You know, there's something to do with wickedness in Sodom. So, That's my own personal position, and I think that the possibility is very good that she was an abject pagan, and Yah didn't want that in the bloodline. The rabbis think that Tamar was the daughter of Shem. Now, I don't know where they get that. I don't know where they get that. But if that's true, that makes some very good sense as to why Tamar had to be why Yah wanted her to be the mother and to carry the righteous line on. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic back. Take it away, girl.
Well, I can't say that I know where they get it, but I can see where they get it from logic, and it might be in this portion, is that when it's discovered that Tamar is pregnant, Judah, if you notice, will say that she is to be burned. And that is the punishment for the daughter of a priest who has fornicated, that their sin by death is burning, whereas that's not the sin of another woman who would commit the same act. She's to be stoned. And so they conclude, at least in my opinion, this is where they get it from, is that they conclude she was the daughter of a priest. And since it's not acknowledged that she is the daughter of a Levite or of Aaron, then you can make that little bit of a nexus that she came from the line of Shem, which would be another priestly order that was on the earth until Abraham gave it to Levites. But it's with the burning charge. I released the mic.
Thank you, Eve's Garden. Once again, very good commentary. Okay, are there any other questions or comments on verses 1 through 12 of Bereshit chapter 38? I'm not seeing anything. Was Tamar Judah's daughter-in-law? Yes, and I will go into that in just a minute. Yes, he uncovered the nakedness of his son. Exactly right. Yes, he did. And we'll be getting into that in just a second, I think. Eve's Garden, you have another question, another comment. Please take the mic.
I don't know how my hand got up there. I think I might have just had the mouse in the wrong place. But what I was thinking and looking at really quickly was your comment about him being a sodomite. So I put in took a wife because that would indicate, well, why would Judah have to go get his wife for these sons? And we know that in some degree that happened with Abraham and Isaac, but I'm not implying that, but it doesn't use those terms, took a wife. That has a whole nother scenario set up with it. So what I did was, and I didn't go to the Hebrew, unfortunately, but I went to took a wife and just put that in the text to see who else was taking wives for their sons. And it's not in the case. Those terms are not used for Isaac, so it wouldn't be referencing to him, but they are used for someone else. Let me find it. Ishmael. Let me find it. I just saw it. It says that she took a wife from among the daughters of Egypt. Here it is. Genesis 20. Oh, no. Genesis 21:21. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So, if you're accurate about the context of what's going on there, Ishmael's mother took a wife for him as well. And so maybe Ishmael was of the same inclination. But I don't see any other parents taking a wife using those terms. We know that the Holy Spirit is involved in gathering up the righteous bride, but I don't see that as a parallel. I release the mic.
Okay. She was disguised. The reason that I think that Ur may have been a sodomite is that the term used for Ur was wicked. And I looked up the word wicked, And all of the uses of the word wicked before that dealt with Sodom and the sin in Sodom. And so that's what gave me the idea that Ur may have been a Sodomite. And if that's the case, that explains why he didn't go in unto his wife to bear children. Okay, so that was my reasoning on that. Okay? Yes. Okay. So, you know, I could be wrong. You know, and I'm telling you, if you would like, please check me out, see if what I'm telling you at least is true about what's in the scripture, and then make your own decision. Okay, are there any other questions or comments on this portion of the scripture? And if not, then I'm going to sin of Sodom is more that they took advantage of strangers and did not have hospitality. Well, Rico's entitled to his opinion, isn't he? Okay, yeah, that we may know them was the sin that they were worried about. Send them out here so that we may know them. And know in the King James English means have sex with them. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, I will... Eve's Garden, you have your hand up again. Take it away.
Sorry to have these thoughts all put down. One other thing came to mind, and I somewhat give credence to the idea that Abraham did have knowledge because he was a prophet of the things to come. I find evidence of that. I believe that. I believe that makes sense. I believe prophets know of a portion, if not all, and probably Abraham had a great deal of God's plan revealed to him. He was certainly in discussions with him and given revelation. So with that said, if indeed they knew of the plan of Messiah coming through Judah, that puts a lot more a significance on the act of Ur. This is what I just saw. Onan. The reason why is because if Judah knew it, and that's why he went to choose the righteous Tamar from that line, and as if it was something that they wanted to continue to propagate this righteous line, here you have Onan who, in all likelihood, if it was known, he too would have known of why Tamar was chosen, that was the line of the Messiah. But can you imagine that this man who might have known that prophecy, that truth, would rather spill his seed than let that prophecy come to blanket that he is trying to stop the conception that would then produce the line of Messiah. But that would take a person to believe that they knew that this was a prophecy. He would actually be doing the will opposite of what God would have revealed to these men, which I believe he did. And that means he really was wicked because he didn't want the Messiah to come. I release the mic.
Okay, CL Matt 6, take the mic.
Yeah, Mark, I'm just curious. You're equating Ra with an act of sodomy. Am I understanding you correctly that you're, because of the word Ra, or even Ra as opposed to Rasha, you're equating that with an act of sodomy, and therefore his son was a homosexual? Is that really what you're saying? I'm trying to understand that, because then if you'd have to go back to the tree of the knowledge of Tov and Ra, does that mean the knowledge of what is good and what is homosexual? I'm not understanding how you're using that to come to your conclusion.
What I did was a search on the word wicked in the scripture. And the only use of the word wicked is in Genesis chapter 18 and following. Genesis chapter 18 and following, talking about wicked, the city of Sodom. Sodom, there's wickedness going on here, okay? And so the only use of that word, wicked, in the English translation is, up until this point, is about sodomy. Or Sodom or sodomy, okay, and in all of the uses of the root word, the English root word, wicked, okay? Wicked, wickedness, wickedly. It all turned, the only place before this point where that word is used is in Genesis 18 and following and talking about Sodom. That's where I got that, okay? And like I said, I could be wrong. I'm not saying that this is this is the word of Yah coming out of my mouth. It's not. This is just Mark's added brain trying to think its way through. And so, and I'm presenting that to you. You can take it or leave it. That's the... Okay, so... Is that... you get that? Yes. As opposed to the Hebrew word Ra. I understand Ra was used in other places before that. And it talked about evil. Okay, and that's the... But wicked is a specific word in English, and therefore I look... And it's the same word that was used in the Hebrew Tanakh. The Stone's edition, anyway, of the Tanakh. They use the word wicked there. Yes, correct. 7451. Okay, are there other questions or comments on this? I'm not seeing any other hands. Okay, we'll move on to the next portion of the Torah, which is starting in verse 13 and going through verse 23. And let me get up the scripture. Starting in verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put on widow's garments off of her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath. So she saw, before she saw that Shelah had grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Yehuda saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she rose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the widow, garments of her widowhood. And Yehuda sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite, Hira, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Yehuda and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Yehuda said, Let her take it to her. That is his pledge. Okay? Lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. We'll stop there, and we'll look at my commentary. Have you noticed that Yehuda was not done one righteous thing in this whole chapter? In fact, I don't see any righteousness in the man at all to this point. Yehuda is a man and nothing more. The rabbis seem to think that all the patriarchs were inherently righteous men, regardless of obvious wickedness in all of them. When Yosef is not perfect even, as we saw last week when he seemed to rub his brother's noses in his favored status. What I see in Scripture is that these were just guys like anyone else, and that Jehovah is using these circumstances in their lives to form them into men after his heart. The incident involving Tamar awakened Yehuda to the evil that was resident in his heart. In fact, the first mention of Yehuda, other than listing his name with the others, is in last week's portion where he suggested selling Yosef into bondage, monetary gain, and a complete disregard for natural fealty to a sibling. Yehuda, like all natural men, was sold out to no one but himself, until he was shown his Yetzer Hara by his Canaanite daughter-in-law. Tamar, saw that Shelah was not given to her to raise children to her husband Ur. So she devised a plan to raise children to him. She removed her widow's clothing and put on the dress of an harlot. She did not display herself as such, or at least turned away any business, until she saw Yehuda coming. When he approached her, veiled so he would not recognize her, he thought she was an harlot. Tradition says that she was a very beautiful woman, and I don't doubt it. It didn't take a lot of enticement to get Yehuda to go in unto her. In verse 12, we saw that Yehuda's wife died, and when he'd done mourning her, his business partner Hira talked him into going to the sheep shearing in Timnath, where a wild time was had by all, and maybe have a wild time with the women there. Now, I can imagine that there might have been a number of camp followers, in other words, loose women around, the ancient world's equivalent to today's lot lizards who frequent truck stops in America to drum up business. I used to drive a truck, and I had to turn them away all the time. When he saw this beautiful woman veiled like an harlot, he approached her, and she started haggling the price. He offered at least the going rate, a kid of the goats. But not having a kid of the goat-sized pocket in his tunic, she asked for an earnest of his inheritance, or of his payment, rather, his signet, bracelets, and walking stick. Now, I would have thought the earnest worth more than the payment, and haggled some about that, but she was especially gorgeous, and he was equally ready for the consummation of the deal and acquiesced. At this one encounter, she conceived. Now, I think the patriarchs knew and kept Torah, and I also think she knew a reason for the Torah about Nidah, that a woman is unclean while menstruating, and also for 7 days after. What this means is that on the day that she mikvahed and is ritually clean again, the 14th day of her cycle, she is at the height of her fertility and most likely to conceive a child. It happened, and that's in quotations, happened, it happened that this was the end of her nidah, and she was especially fruitful that right then. And I think she knew it full well. She meant to conceive, and had made her plan to teach him that he was not all that in a bag of chips. Afterwards, while he was asleep, a male trait, by the way, she skedaddled, put back on her widow's garments, and resumed her normal routine. Meanwhile, Yehuda sent a kid by Hira, who might have been in the market for some wild time too, and he couldn't find her, try as he might. So Yehuda's reaction when Hira returned with the kid was to let her keep the earnest for fear of the shame if word got out. He's worried about the shame if the word gets out that he went in under. Okay, so that's all I have for those verses. And if you have any questions or comments, I would be happy to release the mic to anyone with a mic or to answer questions in the text. Let me see if I can find any. lot lizards. Yeah, I had to deal with them sometimes when I was driving a truck that low. Those 25 years ago. Yeah, all she wanted was proof of whom she was impregnated. Eve's Garden, you have a comment. You may have the mic.
I think I see this passage that you just read to be perfectly illustrated or orchestrated by God, given the cycle of Tamar, given the shearing time of the sheep, etc. So what I find particularly interesting in what you just read was the following. And if this is sort of interesting, in my opinion, we think about it. Let's find. And it says, and she was told. I'm looking for it. I read periodically and then I can't mark my place. It says that someone told her that it was time for him to go up to shear his sheep. It's in verse 13. Okay. Here's what it says. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold thy father, behold, that's probably the clue I was looking for, trying to figure out, illustrate my point, and I will go Google behold, or maybe somebody can, to figure out when behold is used. It was told to Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. So you got to ask, who told Tamar this? Who told Tamar? Did someone in Judah's household run to Tamar before Judah left in time that Tamar could travel to Timnath or on the way to Timnath to set up this plan so that she would encounter Judah? So she not only had to be told, she had to leave quickly to get there before Judah traveled. So there could have been a lot of time from the time Judah decided to go until he left. Probably not, in my opinion. Or it could was it one of Judah's servants who went down who felt some loyalty to Tamar? Could be. Was it an angel of God? And so I'm going to go Google this behold. And what I sort of think we're going to find, if you would really study this out, which I haven't, I thought about this for a couple years every time in this cycle, that behold probably is the clue that I've always been looking for. In my opinion, Tamar went back to live with her father in her father's house. I don't reckon that it was just on the corner house of the suburb down from where Judah lived. I think it was rather a long distance, because if she indeed came from Shem, you'd have to see how far Shem is his home from where Judah's dwelling. And I think we would conclude that the person had to travel. It took quite a long time to travel there. So who is it that's telling Tamar about this perfectly timed plan so that she will conceive and bear the twins that will be forefathers of the Messiah? I tend to hold, but cannot confirm, that it was probably the angel of the Lord. It could be a servant of Judah's house, but somebody had to tell Tamar. And the person that told Tamar had to, one of two things, Tamar then acted upon this information. Yeah. And so Tamar knew, she had concluded by this point, or at least after she took off her widow's garments, it says that's when she had realized that Judah was not going to keep his end of the deal that he had reneged. So Tamar had been in mourning and widow's garments for the process of time, a couple of years, who knows how long that is. She had been wearing these widow's garments, keeping herself pure until this third son would come of age. And so it indicates that that seems to be not like 2 weeks or 6 months, a period of time. So what is it that would cause her, would a servant of Judah running to Tamar to say, hey, go and meet Judah on the way to Timnath. He's going to probably have relations with a prostitute like he did when he married his first wife. I don't think a servant would know the divine plan, nor could he say anything that would convince Tamar to do the act that she did. Of course, she could have conceived of the plan on her own, but I don't have any reason to believe she would conspire and do this. But if it was an angel of the Lord who was revealing the divine plan of the perfect timing of her nidah, the fact that Judah was going to step aside and do this again, the fact that she would be in a certain location, and he would pass by. There's so many Tamar that Judah was going to Timnath. Seems like the story we heard in Joseph, where a man told Joseph, they went down to, where did they go to in the previous verse? This man shows up. Let me go back and get it. And he tells them that they went down to wherever they took the sheep, their flocks. It says, and a certain man, this comes out of the previous chapter, and a certain man found him, and behold again, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what seekest thou? And he said, I seekest my brother, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So I'm suggesting that this man who just appeared and told Joseph, is probably the same one who appeared and told Tamar. They both use the exclamation, behold. I release the mic.
Excellent, excellent commentary. She does that pretty well. You know, I have a feeling most of you all would do that pretty well. And I'd really love to hear from more of you than just Eve's Garden, if it's possible. If anybody has questions or comments and has a mic and would like to jump in, I'm sure of it. I would love to hear from more than just the one person. But I got to tell you this as well. It's really nice having her there, because it would get really boring if all you had to listen to was me. So, okay. Anybody else got a question or comment on this portion of scripture or the tripe that I laid on you? When time you get off your backside, you'll get a mic. Don't go telling people that I'm kind, Eves Garden. You'll blow my cover. if this is the case, if there aren't any other questions or comments, I'll move on to the next seven verses. The end of the chapter. Verse 24 through 30. And that goes like this. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Yehuda, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Yehuda said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the men whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are. Whose are these, rather, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff? And Yehuda acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass, in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass that he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. Okay, about 3 months or so later, folks began to notice that she was pregnant, and the word came to Yehuda that Tamar had played the whore. Now, she had married Ur and Onan, so she was officially subject to Yehuda and as head of the clan. When she heard of her supposed harlotry, when he heard of her supposed harlotry, he pronounced sentence. Tisaref. Tisaref means let her be burnt outside of the camp. Okay? What did the word say? Take her, bring her up. Bring her forth and let her be burnt. Okay? So bring her forth is to take her outside the camp and let her be burnt. But before the sentence could be carried out, she sent the earnest he'd left with her back to him and used nearly the same words he used when he sent Yosef's coat to Yaakov. Tell me, if you please, whose these are. So, do you get that? Tell me, if you please, who these are. That's how it's in the Tanakh, in the Stone's Tanakh. I think Jehovah used those words and the fact of his faithfulness to her, faithlessness to her, to awaken Yehuda to his unrighteousness. Because I see a difference in him after this incident. He becomes more like Jehovah, thinking more in line with Torah. He thinks of his father and his brother Benjamin ahead of his own comfort in chapters 33 and 34. When he offers his own sons as earnest to Yaakov, as he had his stuff to Tamar, and to stay in Egypt in Benjamin's stead so that Yaakov wouldn't be grieved at the loss of Rachel's other son. And that change is not lost on Yosef either, as it is that act that spurred his revelation of himself to his brothers in chapter 45. We'll see all that when we get there, Yah willing. The change in Yehuda is nearly immediate. When he recognized his stuff, and that the child in Tamar was his as well, his worries about being found out gave way to his Yetzer Tov, his righteous inclination. In other words, Ruach came on him and convicted him of his sin. He openly acknowledged that the stuff was his, opening himself up to ridicule and disrespect from his friends in Adullam. And he also recognized that his Canaanite daughter-in-law was more righteous in her actions than he had been. Yehuda actually started to become selfless. Sometime between this incident and going to Egypt for food, he'd reconciled with his family and become a leader among them, not because he wanted the respect, but because his heart had changed and his family recognized it. He was the guy who all these years later took the place of Yosef as the Torah keeper. For example, he did not go in unto Tamar again to not reveal his daughter-in-law's nakedness, as it tells us in Leviticus 18:15. This is long before that, but it shows us in Leviticus 18:15, not to reveal your daughter-in-law's nakedness. and Israel saw it too. For he blessed Yehuda as Melech. The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda until Shiloh come. And here's a little aside. Isn't it interesting that the town of Shiloh is in the inheritance of Ephraim? So Yehuda, until Shiloh come, Ephraim, just to get that two house number in there. Tamar bore two twins of Yehuda, Peretz and Zerach. Peretz means breaking forth, and Zerach means rising. The story of Zerach reaching out and having a scarlet thread wrapped around his head is to illustrate the naming of his brother Peretz, who broke forth ahead of Zerach, while like water breaking forth from a breach dam. Is there a correlation here with the Yom Kippur tradition of tying a scarlet thread between the horns of the scapegoat? I don't know, but maybe. In keeping with that idea, Zerach's brother became the Messiah's multiple great-grandfather. Perhaps this foreshadows Yeshua, the son of Avinu, our father, on the platform before the priests with Barabbas, son of his father, who was both a murderer and a thief at his side. I think that these names picture the Yom HaKippurim goat for offering to Yehovah, breaching the dam of the enmity that held back Yehovah's forgiveness for our sins, and also the scapegoat, which symbolized Yah, carrying our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. That's what I have on this passage of Scripture. If you've got anything to add or to have a comment on the Scripture or on my tripe, please raise your hand. I'm more than happy to give up the mic. Anyone out there? Let me look in the text and see if there's anything. Who told Judah what, Servant 60? I'm just looking up the thing here and I see that in the text. Did someone answer you on that? Peretz became the ancestor of Yeshua. Now, if you think about this for a minute, Zerah put his hand out, and he got the scarlet thread tied around his hand as the firstborn. He was the first one to come out. And then he pulls it back, and the second Peretz comes out. And so, once again, the secondborn is the one that's the father of the righteous seed. It never fails. It seems to me, anyway, it never fails that the lesser is made the greater in Yahweh's way of thinking. Okay. No questions or comments. Okay. Then we will move on to the short Haftarah reporting. Who told Judah what? Sermon 60. About Tamar. Oh, good question. I don't know who told him. It just said that somebody told him. It was told to Yehuda, is what it says. When she was Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, and it came to pass that it was told Yehuda, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Yeah, so it doesn't say who. Obviously, someone who had seen Tamar, because, well, you know, a 3-month pregnancy is not really noticeable, at least not these days. Maybe it was more noticeable then, maybe the people were smaller or whatever, but someone knew that she was pregnant. Yehuda was very well known. All of the brothers were very well known. After what they did to Shechem, no one messed with the sons of Jacob. Okay, hey, she might have been having morning sickness. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that comes with a pregnancy, especially in the early months. I mean, she may have just proved to everybody by how she was living, you know, the stuff that was going on in her life that she was pregnant. She may not have been showing it yet, but she may have been showing it by, you know, having morning sickness or something like that. Are there other questions or other questions or comments? Any at all? If not, we'll move on. The Haftarah portion is Yeshayahu. That's Isaiah chapter 37. Yeshayahu chapter 37. And verses 31 through 37. And that goes like this. I gotta find it. Ah, there it is. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith Jehovah. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. For the angel of Jehovah went forth, then the angel of Jehovah went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. My favorite passage of scripture. I love that. The way that reads in the King James. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. It goes on to say that his two of his sons conspired and killed him, and his third son took his place on the throne. Okay. Yeshayahu prophesies around 722 BCE that when the time came for Yehuda to go into captivity or exile, which was not yet, those who feared Jehovah should surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and go into captivity so the land could have her Sabbaths. And the Sabbaths, the land Sabbaths, talked about in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 6, and in Yirmiyahu 29, verses 10 through 14, which had never been kept from the time they entered the land as the nation under Yehoshua. The nation sinned corporately, so they had to pay for it corporately. Now, here are the passages that I talked about. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 6. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto Jehovah. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Jehovah. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord, of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is the year of rest unto the land, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat. You understand that he's saying that you cultivate your fields for 6 years, and on the seventh year you just let it lay fallow, and whatever comes up, that you can eat from, but you may not harvest it. Okay, so what happened was, in the sixth year, just like on the sixth day in the wilderness, you would give 2 days' supply of manna. In the sixth year, he would give 2 years' supply, so that they could harvest it, they could set it aside for the eighth year. Okay? The seventh year, they were to eat from the field, directly from the field. When you needed food, you went out and you got it and you prepared it. That's the way that was supposed to go. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, we get this. For thus saith Jehovah, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Yehovah, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith Yehovah, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Nebuchadnezzar carried Yehuda off about 607 to 605 BCE. It's kind of up in the air. And Darius sent the first Jews back in 536 BCE. Pretty darn close, huh? So 70 years. Daniel knew that the time was close in his book, in chapter 9 and verse 2. Yeshayahu had prophesied in Hizkiyahu's day, and I think Daniel was privy to that information as well. He knew that a small remnant would be returning, and he desperately wanted to be among them. Yeshayahu's prophecy in our passage is one of the things that the priests in Yirmiyahu's day should have been privy to. I am sure that Yehovah had shown his prophecy to Yirmiyahu so that he would not be afraid to say what he was being told to say, knowing full well that the returning remnant had already been set apart to Yehovah. In our Torah portion, we saw Yehuda in exile in the events that spurred his return and reconciliation with his Abba and his Achim. In verse 31, we see the future events that were being foreshadowed by Yehuda's return to his family, as shown above, being foreshadowed once again. How could the folks in Yirmiyahu's day miss it? Real easy. They weren't looking for it. Okay, are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? I'm more than happy to give up the mic to anyone who has a microphone and would like to comment. And I'm looking for things in the text. And I don't see anything. Age Garden, you have a comment. Please take the mic. It's all yours.
This is more of a comment with a question. In reading this in Isaiah, when it's talking about the remnant of Judah and how God acts on their behalf when Shinnok of Cherub, the king of Assyria, sort of mocks the God of Israel, even though in those preceding verses it acknowledges that much of Judah is in apostasy and turn from God, it's still talking about this remnant. So I wonder if when in this verse in Genesis that we just came from, if the house of Judah is not a foreshadow of the house of the greater house of Judah, where you see Judah and his sons are sinning, and even some of them are wicked. And then you see this marriage between, birth between Judah and this woman who may not be of Israel, but of the righteous outside of Israel, coming together and producing. I just wonder if that's a foreshadow of the house of Judah over time. Because then you'll end up with Judah having, it doesn't say what happens to the third son, if he's righteous or not, and we don't know, I don't remember what happens to the first twin of Tamar, but Phares is the one that ends up presumably at least being righteous because the Messiah comes from his line. But what do you think about that? Is that a foreshadow perhaps of the house of Judah in its entirety? Or at least the mic.
Yes, it could be. The line is begun right there. Judah's line, the messianic line, has begun right here in our passage in chapter 38. So it could very well have to do with the entire line of Judah. Okay. We don't hear of anything from Shelah that I can think of. Let me see. I'm going to do a real quick search on that. Ten references. Oh, we do have a Sons of Judah, after the families were of Shelah, the family of the Shelahites. Of Pharez, the family of the Pharezites. Of Zerah, the family of the Zerathites. That's the... here we go. The sons of Judah in 1 Chronicles 2:3. I thought that was listing. There isn't very much there about him. Although we do know that his sons were in the Exodus along with Zerah and Pharez. Okay, are there other questions or comments on either the Torah portion, which is Genesis chapter 38, or the Haftarah, which is Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 7 through... I'm sorry, 31 through 37. I don't see a hand going up, and I don't see anything new in the text. Yeshayahu, yes, Isaiah, correct. That's what I meant. Did I say Jeremiah? I'm sorry. Okay, well then, let us move on to the psalm then. The psalm is Psalm 31. Psalm. Okay. Now, while we're reading through these passages of David's psalm, think about what may have been going through Yehuda's mind and what he may have heard behind his back during those 20 years in Adullam and in partnership with Hira. It could be that Yehuda had been kicking against the pricks for all that time, and it took Tamar to awaken his Yetzer Tov. Okay? Remember, when Tamar confronted him with the facts, he became a very different man. Okay? And it could very well be that he was kicking against the pricks for 20 years in Adullam. Okay, so let's look at the scripture. Verses 1 through 6. Hang on a minute. Do I have... No, we'll just read the whole thing. In thee, Yehovah, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed, and deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, by thy namesake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yehovah, God of truth, Elohim of truth, Elohim of emet. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in Yehovah. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Yehovah, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. but I trusted in Thee, Yahweh. I said, Thou art my Elohim. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Yehovah, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, that which speaketh grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee, before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of the presence of the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yehovah, for He hath showed me His right marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou heardest my voice, or the voice of my supplications, when I cried unto Thee. O love Yehovah, all ye His saints, for Yehovah preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in Yehovah. Okay. Is it possible that when Yehuda went to Adullam, he prayed a similar prayer to Yehovah as David did here? It may be that he did. I am certain he did when Tamar was through with him, because the change in him was so stark. I see no more selfishness in him from there on. He was truly after Yehovah's heart, in my opinion. He earnestly prayed for Yehovah's deliverance. While we all know, he will not deny to those who diligently seek him. My eyes are not working properly today. Let me try this again. He earnestly prayed for Yehovah's deliverance, which we all know he will not deny to those who diligently seek him and to those who diligently trust him, as my testimony for earlier today should illustrate. He asks that Yehovah be his sewer, his bedrock on which to build his defenses, because he is already his Selah, a smaller stone he can use as mobile or local cover. He asks to be taken from the secret fowler's snare that his enemies laid for him. As we apply these words to Yehuda in Adullam, we can see that he was never at ease there. He never put his trust in false gods, but always trusted Yehovah, even when he was walking away from his Torah. In verses 7 through 13, they deal with his time away from Yehovah, when he was surrounded by his enemies and troubles. He never forgot Yehovah, but wasn't walking in fellowship either. His Elohim gave him room to breathe, but kept the darkness close enough to him so that he would know his need. The darkness of his walk never let him be at ease. It goaded him to repent. But repentance didn't come until he came to the end of himself. In verse 14 through 22, the whole tenor of the psalm changes with the first word of the 14th verse, but. When he came to the end of himself and fully trusted Yehovah, his whole outlook changed. He no longer was expecting good from Yehovah because of who he is or whose house he is from, but because of what Yehovah does and promises he will do. Yehovah no longer worries about what people think about him, because he knows that Yehovah thinks of him and how he will protect him through the troubles that come his way. Even when he had a momentary lapse of faith, Yehovah still kept him safe. In verses 23 to 24, we are admonished to love Yehovah because he preserves us through the trouble and plentifully gives the enemies who trouble us their just reward for their tribulation. So take heart. Trust Yehovah. He will deliver you at exactly the right time. And by the way, I wrote this all on Tuesday, and I didn't hear from Sun Life until Thursday. Just to let you know. Yes, I have a great praise report, but it's only because I trusted him. And you need to do the same thing. Trust him. He will come through for you. He will keep his promises. Okay. Are there questions or comments on the psalm, on anything that we've talked about so far today? Eve's Garden, you have a question or a comment, please take the mic.
Well, this goes back again to where Judah lived when he was in this location and where Tamar lived, but it has to do with the change that Judah experiences that Mark was talking about. Here you had a man who separated from his brothers, who didn't, no indication he went into idolatry, but whether, I think it would have been a sin to sleep with a harlot, I don't know, it doesn't say, but he didn't take her as a concubine, so it seems to me that he entered into a relationship that probably he shouldn't have, but I can't say that for certain. But we clearly, but he did break his a pledge to Tamar about his son, so there's clearly unrighteousness in him. He had already sold his brother. That was his plan. He lied to Tamar and didn't keep his pledge. So he's a sinner, and it's very clear by the text. Now, something changed him, because later when we see him return to his brothers in the time of the great famine, he's a changed man. He now recognizes and acknowledges he's sorry for what he did, exactly. And so what was it that changed him? And Mark, fulfilling Torah, said after Tamar worked him over. Really, I think it was the hand of God who worked him over using Tamar. And someone asked the question when we were back there, who was it that told him that she was pregnant? Now, we can conclude that it came about through natural reasoning. Morning sickness was a very good point, because 3 months you wouldn't be showing necessarily. It's possible, but not likely, in my opinion, for first birth. So maybe it was morning sickness, and he became aware by natural causes. But in all likelihood, in my opinion, he had an experience with God or the angel of the Lord. And that's why I Googled to find out where Chezib was. Because when Judah's third son was born, just a minute, I got to block something that's trying to get into my computer. When Judah's third son was born, he was not there for the birth. He was in a place called Chezib, and it's a different location than Timnath and a different location than Adullam. It says the cities are southwest of Jerusalem, so they're not co-located in the same location, but they are within reason, it seems to appear, in the same general location from Jerusalem. If she resided in Chezib, because that's where he was. It says that's where he was when his third son was born, and right the verse immediately following said he went to, or he took a wife for his son. So I conclude that city stuck in there without any mention of why it's there is because that's what he was doing when his third son was born and why he was absent. Not necessarily for certain, but it seems to make sense. So then, if that's the case, it's a legitimate question to ask why, who told him she was pregnant? And I think that it would have been an experience with the Lord that would have caused him to change. And if it had been the angel of the Lord that revealed that she was pregnant, he would have then started to see prophecy unfolding in his life, and knowing that God, he was chosen. He would start to understand what his inheritance to be a son of Abraham was. And so that's what I think, because immediately after this chapter, we're going to see a change in his personality. And so then if you liken that to Psalm 31, here you have a prayer of a man who would have been like born again, having a relationship with God. He would be crying out, whereas before, when you're wicked and you're living among the wicked and you're doing wicked things and you're having wicked children, you don't cry out to God. So something changed him, and in my opinion, that would have been whomever it was and who said she was pregnant. And then the revelation that she was more righteous and all that had happened had been by the hand of God. It seems to me that he began to understand the role that he was playing and who God was. So since you're back, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. Appreciate that. Yeah, it is a possibility that he was told that directly by the Spirit of Yahweh, or a or an angel from Yahweh. It is a possibility, and that's about as far as I'll go with that. Well, thank you. That's pretty good. People do infer a lot, Merrimack. They do. Inferences based on putting scripture together are not without merit, though. So that's, you know, as long as we understand that we're speculating, okay, and we can't do anything but speculate on that particular passage, that's where we got to go. Yes, I believe that I did. I brought that up in the commentary earlier. I believe that not only did she purify herself from her nidah, but at the end of her nidah, that was about the time when she went out into the street and met up with Yehuda. Ah, well, you know what? That's a good possibility. If she's not going and cleansing, it would be obvious to a lot of people, wouldn't it? Of course, she could try to cover that up by going and doing a mikvah, you know, every 29 days or so. But, yeah, that's a good possibility. That's another way that she could, it could have been known. You know, hey, you know what? For 3 months, she hasn't gone up to mikvah. Could be. Or maybe she didn't separate herself because she's not having a nidah. She doesn't have to separate herself. She doesn't have to go to the red tent, as it were. You know, there are a lot of good possibilities. So, well, yeah, under the Mosaic Law, which, by the way, was not given. Yeah, if there's a book that my wife read called The Red Tent, and I forget who it is that writes the thing, but she said it was a really good book, and I talked about how the Jewish women in the, you know, way back when had a specific tent that they went to when they were in Nidah, and that was the red tent. So, yeah, I don't read girly books, Watered Garden, although I appreciate you endorsing my wife's reading material. Sorry. Are there other questions or comments on the scripture text so far up to the Psalm? We'll be moving on to Romans chapter 9 in just a minute. And Anita Diamant, that's the author that we're talking about. I've never seen it on the cover. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to Romans. And let me get there. Romans, chapter 9, and the verses are 22... through 29, is that it? That is it. 22 through 29. And here we go. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living Elohim. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except Jehovah Tzevaot had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Could have been wiped out. What follows now is from my notes on Romans, prepared for a bi-weekly Bible study group. Most of the Sunday Christians who have been listening to my tripe for about 6 years, since my last group, pretty much abandoned me over Torah. This group understood from the beginning that we would be studying Romans from a Hebraic perspective. Some had never thought about any different perspective, but have nonetheless come fully to understand that Torah is not done away by, nor nailed to, Yeshua's cross, but still defines what sin is and its consequence. So, here's the passage, or here's my notes. Here's where the hyper-Calvinists go awry. They use this numbered soundbite, verse 22, out of its immediate and general context. The general context is the two hearts we've been discussing. The immediate context runs at least through verse 22, where he tells us that Yahweh is long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath. If we look into Israel's history, we see that Abraham was given a promise and a prophecy in Genesis 15. The promise was that his seed would be as the stars and the sand of the sea. The prophecy was that his seed would be 400 years before they could obtain the promise, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He was enduring the vessels of wrath until their cup was full. And in the light of full cups of wrath, think of Revelation, rather, chapters 15 and 16. Yahweh's will is that no flesh should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He shows his will in that he gave the Amorites 400 years to repent before he brought Israel to remove the Amorites from their land and to receive the promise Yah had made to Abraham. His will was to give the Amorite, or to have the Amorites repent. He did not impose his will on them any more than he imposes his will on us. Yahweh is sovereign, but he is not a bully. He gives us the choice to obey or not. He exercises his sovereignty in his mercy or hardening. Even his hardening is merciful. The vessels of dishonor in verse 21 are those whom Yahweh, in his foreknowledge, knew would reject him. Those who had the spirit of Esau and walk after the flesh. Excuse me, need to wet my whistle. Notice that he endured their insolence, and despite, beyond any reasonable extent of patience. In the Amorites' case, Genesis 15, for 400 years. His way of mercifully bringing judgment is gradual. First a hint, then a more urgent hint, then a warning, etc., until he finally just forsakes the object of his mercy, as the Amorites, and drives them from his sight or allows them to be wiped out entirely. When he judges a people, he uses another people as his vehicle. Israel drove out the Amorites. The Philistines badgered Israel for 450 years. Then Israel, under David and Solomon, conquered the known world and held the rest as tributaries until the people went after other gods, following their leaders, of course. When Jehovah exiled the 10 Ephraimite tribes of Assyria, or to Assyria, followed by Yehuda's 3 tribes going into Babylon for exile, then Yehuda repented and called on the name of Yahweh, and he delivered them back into their land. And the cycle repeated itself. By the way, as had occurred in the Egyptian Exodus, only about 10% of the people returned from captivity. The rest were presumably after the flesh. You understand that even in the Egyptian captivity, all Israel did not come out. Only about 10% of the people came out. So the 600,000 men that came out of Egypt were only a tenth. So there were actually 6 million men in Egypt. Now that's an interesting idea. Something I never thought about until just this minute. So I could be wrong about that. Okay, so here we go. Do you see his mercy and his patience long-suffering endurance of their pride and willful disregard for his word? Do you see his mercy in the fact that he hints, then cajoles, then warns with an ever-increasing severity to bring about repentance, not only in his own people, but also in the heathen? Do you see his mercy and his willingness to forgive at the merest sincerity of turning toward him? Even in his wrath, he shows mercy, because he brings it quickly and with minimal suffering. Behold the goodness and the severity of Elohim in 11:22. And what of us, who have softened our hearts towards him by our positive decision to obey him? He further softens them so that his word can take root in the good, soft earth of our hearts and bring forth fruit to his glory. He gives us what we want. As he gave Pharaoh the hard heart he decided upon, so he will give us the soft heart of flesh that he can circumcise and hallow to himself when once we choose to obey him. Open the questions and comments on verses 22 and 23. Open the questions and comments on the first two verses of our passage. Because that's as far as I got there. No questions or comments? Let me look up in the text, see if there's anything up there. Okay. Looks like we're having an argument up there about fulfilling and destroying the Torah. To fulfill it means to properly interpret it. To destroy it means to improperly interpret it. If you improperly interpret the Torah, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been doing, then you destroyed it. If you properly interpret it, as Yeshua did, then you were fulfilling it. And that's what fulfilling Torah means, to properly interpret Torah. Now, have we got other questions or comments on this passage? I didn't hear the question. I didn't see it. I don't know. I need to look that up. Where are you talking about obsolete? No, we don't need to examine the word fulfill. We need to examine the Hebraic idiom of fulfill Torah and destroy Torah. That's what we were just talking about. Thank you, Talking Torah. Have you got a mic? Would you like to come in and... I'm walking into this argument blind from the... No mic. Okay, never mind. Okay. Eve's Garden. You may have the mic. Eve's Garden. You may have the mic. Take it away.
I have something to say about fulfilling Torah, not you, but what it means in the New Testament. I agree what you said about the idiom of improperly interpreting it being fulfill, improper be destroyed, as well. That if you were to look at all the instances that fulfill or some fulfilled or fulfilling is used in the New Testament, in my opinion, it starts to give you a pretty good understanding of what it means when he said that he did not come to do away with the law of the prophets, but to fulfill it. Let me just read a few of these. There's so many of them. In Matthew 1, it says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying." The New Testament will give something. This one in particular is about an angel of the Lord appearing to in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Thou son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, and he shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be Jesus." And so it says that that was done to fulfill which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And in Matthew 2, I'm just going to give you maybe three or four of these. 15, it says, "And there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." Matthew 2:23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene." So over and over again in the New Testament, it looks like probably 100 cases, instances that he fulfilled something of the Old Testament. So he did not come to do away with it, but to fulfill the prophecies of the law and the prophets. So it shows us in the New Testament what he was fulfilling. He was fulfilling the prophecies that were contained in the Torah. So that by his fulfillment, he's not getting rid of it. He is fulfilling it and living it out. It's happening. It's being fulfilled. And if we were to say that he fulfilled it and it's done with and it's 100% complete and no longer future, then we are saying that why would a Messiah need to come to come twice? He would have fulfilled it all the first time. There was no more need for him to come and fulfill what wasn't fulfilled this first time. So if you let the Word of God define what the Word of God means instead of us defining what it means, meaning that it's done away with when he fulfilled it, you will see that he fulfilled it by his actions, fulfilling the prophecies that were prophesied of Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah. It didn't do away with it. He fulfilled it. And we know that not all prophecies were fulfilled, so thus he has to come back a second time to continue to fulfill it and fill it up until we see all those prophecies done, which doesn't happen until after Satan is released at the end of 7,000 years, and then we don't know what happens in the 8,000th year. So anybody who declares that filling up did away with it is saying that he's not coming back to fulfill future prophecies. So with a little bit of logic and letting God define what the term fulfill means instead of man, using our simple base knowledge that cannot even understand what he means, we can begin to understand what God means. Not what we think is right and true, but what God wants us to understand about him. And indeed, if I pulled up the passage where it said that he fulfilled it, let me actually get that. It has the most interesting thing. I gotta do a search real quick about fulfillment that makes a person blows that argument far out of the water. And so let me get it, and I will be off the mic. Sorry to take us on a rabbit trail, but I thought it was worthy of pointing this out. "Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." I just gave three examples of fulfillment and can give you 100 more if you like. Now let's read a little bit further around where Jesus says that with his own words. Here's what he's saying. "Verily, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." There are prophecies all the way till the end of the 7,000th year when Satan is unleashed for a little while and he comes against the camps of the righteous and fire destroys him and all those wicked ones. So I can tell you that the law will not be done away with until then, and then it doesn't tell us what happens in the 8,000th year. Now let's continue on. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse right there, 19, follows verse 17, by Jesus' own words, first he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill. So if at that point he was destroying the law, the Ten Commandments, and the other commandments that he gave us, why on earth would he then later, seconds later in verse 19, say to the people, therefore, if you break one of these that I just destroyed, you're going to be least in the kingdom? God gives us a brain so that we might think and meditate upon his word. If we choose to follow men, then we're not following God, who is sovereign. So it's time, if his return is imminent, that we follow the sovereign God, the King of the universe, and read for ourselves what he has to say to us, and use that little brain he gave me. Amen. I'm sorry for preaching. I release the mic.
You're welcome to preach like that if you'd like. I don't have any problem with it. Mary, all you're doing is causing strife right now. So you ought to probably take Proverbs 6, verses 6, 7, and 8 in consideration. And stop being a Bill Clinton. And stop causing strife among the brethren. Okay? You're not going to do anything okay. Mirror Minnick. No, I don't refuse anything. I just don't have time for it right now. So I'm going to give you a shot at stopping, or I'm going to bounce you. So you got the choice. I don't know. I really don't need to have the argument going on in the text. Please stop it. Let's see, we're going to go strife, and you're gone. Okay, sorry. Okay, sorry folks, I don't like doing that. I really don't. I would rather that we try to come to an amicable agreement, you know, but it just got to the point where he was getting stupid, so... All right. Yeah, I really don't like doing that. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Anything up to what we've seen? And you know what? I run into that a lot when I'm talking to the Sunday Christians that will not consider that maybe you might actually be a brother even though you disagree with them. You know, and all they want to do is beat you over the head with stuff that, you know, I've been through it, man. I've been 35 years a believer. And I've been through all that he's been through, and I understand what his argument is. It's just wrong. And, you know, I don't need to have the strife going on in my text room. So, that's all there is to that. Sorry. I really hate bouncing people. I hate even red dotting people, but unless it's Torah Dude. If Torah Dude comes into the room, I love to bounce to red dot him. And then take the red dot out right away, you know, because that's what I promised I would do. Anyway, on to the rest of the Brit Had a Shock portion here. Starting in verse 24 through 26. Do you see in verse 24 through 26 how he juxtaposes all Gentile believers in verse 24 with the 10 tribes in verse 25? It's there. You just need to go a little deeper into the scripture than what's in the immediate context. You need to go from Peshat, the literal, to the Remez, the hint, reference in the Torah and the Tanakh. It says, not to the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living Elohim. That quote is from Hosea chapter 1, which begins by specifying that he is speaking mainly to the house of Israel and not Judah. Jehovah instructs Yeshua or Hosea rather, to take a whore to his wife, to signify to the house of Israel that they have played the harlot and gone after other gods. For that reason, he allows Gomer to conceive three children, whose names are also symbols of how Jehovah is going to deal with Israel. In verse 4, it says, the blood of Israel speaks of 2 Kings 9, verses 30 and following, where Jehu rode into town and had Jezebel thrown down from the tower, where dogs licked up her blood, as prophesied by Eliyahu. Jehu instituted the revival of Yahweh worship after a fashion. In other words, Jeroboam's mixed system of worship. He went back to what Jeroboam originally gave the northern kingdom. His revival didn't go far enough towards true Yahweh worship. So Yah had Hosea call his firstborn son Jezreel to remind Israel of her spiritual shortcomings. Hosea was then told to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, due to Israel's idolatry. Then he told him to name his son Lo-Ami, not my people, due to Israel's idolatry. The good news is in verses 10 and 11 in Hosea chapter 1, which is the hinted at reference. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living Elohim. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Even though Israel is called no mercy and not my people, Jehovah promises to enlarge their borders and numbers and to eventually rename them the sons of the living Elohim. I think this is a reiteration of the promise made in Yaakov's blessing to Ephraim in Genesis chapter 48, where he uses the Hebrew phrase Melo Hagoyim, multitude of nations, which Paul alluded to in his passage in this same section of Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, where he said, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what Shaul has done in verses 24 through 26 is identified Gentile believers in verse 24 with the people of Israel, who were Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami, but have now obtained mercy and are his people. He makes the same reference in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Aliens, the Greek word is apolatrao, estranged, like a divorced spouse. Okay, aliens, a divorced spouse. Far off, etc. In other words, literally or spiritually, metaphorically, Gentile believers in Messiah Yeshua are the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel, according to Shaul. And Yeshua has fulfilled his mission to bring Ephraim to repentance and brought the two houses together in him. Paul then quotes in verses 27 through 29, Isaiah, our Haftarah passage for today, to show that a remnant of Israel would be saved, while the majority would not. Yahweh called his seed, not for the purpose of executing any from his, excluding any from his kingdom, but to make it available to all, Jew and Gentile, Judah and Ephraim. If not for the remnant, the entire earth would be as Sodom and Gomorrah long before this time. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven, and the time of earth's destruction by fire is not yet. 1,004 years from now, perhaps, but not yet. Remember the goodness and severity of Elohim? Here's another example of it. If not for Yahweh's gracious provision of a remnant, earth would have been a burnt out cinder long since. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on anything that we've covered today. Anything at all. If you have a mic and would like to comment, raise your hand. If you don't have a mic, put it in the text. We'll be happy to treat it. Anybody have a question or comment? Anybody at all? You're looking tall. You see that Eve's garden there? She raises her hand in your room. Give a listen. She's pretty good. Okay. What about Larry? What about Bob? Let's see. Okay, Eve's Garden, you have a comment. You may have the mic. Take it away.
This verse here, look at this. First of all, I just love how you illustrated Hosea and the Gentiles. I think that is just an incredible promise to us that God gave us and brought us in to start out with. But right there in the New Testament, so when somebody doesn't yet believe that Gentiles joined to become part of Israel, right there clearly it's illustrated. But look at this. This amazes me. This just amazes me. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, it says, unless there had, that could be Messiah, but it could also be the remnant, since it was talked about the remnant in Ezekiel. But in either case, the bride is one with the Messiah. So here's this seed that's left. So if it hadn't been for this righteous remnant on the earth throughout time, the whole earth would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the only thing holding it back from mankind being just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's just amazing to me. That this group of people is what saved the earth from being just like that. That to me is just so profound. I mean, we're talking from Adam forward. If it had not been for the righteousness of these vessels that God had created, that's what would have become of all mankind. It's just amazing. Blows me away. I just love the Word of God. I release the mic.
Me too. I love the Word of God. It's just incredible. And it's, you know, you can get into this stuff as deeply as you want, and the next time you come through, you're going to find something even deeper. It's absolutely incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And you know what? Talking Torah is still in the room. Just to let you know, even Jeff Gilbert can be right once in a while. Just to give you a little jive there, Jeff. Well, you're not that talking Torah. I'm sorry, I thought you were. Okay. Okay, well, in that case, are there any other questions or comments in here? Oh, you're Shavuot, this is wife. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to insult you by calling you Jeff Gilbert. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? Anybody at all? If not, we'll call this midrash done, and Rip, if you'll take the mic and give us about let's go 20 minutes to 1:45, and we'll come back in at 1:45 and do a 5-minute update. It will take a lot longer than 5 minutes because I got like 14 or 15 articles to share with you and a little bit of commentary, not much, but a little bit of commentary. So I'll be back at 1:45 for a 5-minute update.